Okay, this morning we're going to be talking about what's been going on in Galatians. We have really seen how the grace of God is in control of everything. And it's nothing of us. But now that we're down into chapter 6, suddenly it seems like there is a lot of responsibility for us, which is true, and we need to talk about that. But our passage this morning is in Galatians 6, verses 6 through 8, a very well-known passage that not only do we use all the time, but I think the world also uses. You're going to reap what you sow. Very well-known passage. And we're going to find that principle is throughout all of Scripture, from the first of Genesis all the way through Revelation. But we're going to go ahead and we're going to read the passage, and then we'll get into it. So Galatians 6, 6 through 8. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So, as by way of introduction, we've already brought this up in Galatians 5. Paul has made it clear that the Christian life is not produced by human effort, but by walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, in context with Galatians, we can use the term walking by means of the Holy Spirit. If you want to go back to Romans or Ephesians or Colossians, Paul uses the term living our life out as Christ lives through us. I think these are identical terms. But Galatians, being the first book that Paul wrote, he didn't get into all these details like he does in Romans, Colossians, or Ephesians. So, we're to walk by means of the Spirit, which results in the fruit of the Spirit, in verses 22 and 23, which we read, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So here's a number of things that we can consider, but when it comes right down to it, it's the Holy Spirit's fruit. It's basically just one thing. The fruit of the Holy Spirit living through us. Then in 6:1 through 5, he shows how that plays out in relationships with other believers. Humility instead of pride. Restoration instead of comparison, boasting in Christ rather than in others. There's no way in the world that we can boast, not in ourselves and not in others, because our Christian life is all of God. It's not I can't say, hey, I'm doing it, it's God's work through us. It's not us. And as far as our relationship to others. So many times I can say, Wayne, I'm better than you, which is true. But of course, Wayne can say the same thing back at me.
you think Wayne could file for person abuse in our class?
No. I just have to get the airs put back in my truck tires before I go home every Sunday.
Define better.
Yeah. So now in 6 through 8, Paul answers a critical question, and this is what we're going to be talking about today. If the Christian life is all of grace, what role do our choices actually play? Grace does, and here's a statement which really has a lot of avenues in it. Grace does not free us from responsibility. It frees us from self-effort and redirects us into a spirit-led responsibility. This is how we're going to break down these three verses. We're going to have an outline. Point number one, grace produces shared participation. Point number two, grace establishes an unchanging principle. It's in verse 7. And then point number three, grace directs spirit-driven living. Verse 8. So let's start with that first point. Grace produces shared participation. We read in verse 6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Boy, what exactly does that mean? There is a Greek word, a Greek connective word, that in verse 6 that almost all English translations ignore. And that's the word dia. It means and, now, then, but. We'll also see it can mean moreover or nevertheless. But as I said before, well, this is how it looks in a transliteration if you look that up. Let share now the one being taught. And that word now, we don't find in most of our translations. The Greek word is ignored in the NESB, which is my favorite translation, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the Christian Standard Bible, the English Standard Version. You don't find that in those translations anywhere. But now you do find it in the Wiest translation. Wiest will use the term moreover, and also in the NIV, which uses the term nevertheless. Now, I like the term nevertheless because it brings verses 5 and 6 together. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Another way to say this, if I wanted to paraphrase it, each believer must take full responsibility for his own walk before God. Nevertheless, that personal responsibility does not cancel but requires a life of generous partition with those who teach. So, what is verse 6 trying to tell us? Paul deliberately places these two concepts together. Bear your own load, which is our responsibility towards God. We've pointed that out last week. And share with each other, with the one who teaches, our responsibility to others who teach. The first thing that comes to mind is a financial responsibility to pastors, elders, and teachers. Wow. Give me some money.
Okay.
I don't see anybody reaching for their purse or wallet.
I don't see it.
Okay.
Share with the one who teaches.
Although the word share, koinonia, is the same one in Philippians 4:15, when Paul referred to supporting the Jerusalem church financially, this is not how it is used here in Galatians. There is no way the context in Galatians could support financial giving here. If you read through the whole book, after what Paul has gone through with the Galatians and how he has been treated and how they look upon him and what he's trying to there's no way he's talking about a financial thing here. The Judaizers were telling the churches, forget about Paul and forget about the elders that Paul has set up in your churches who are teaching you the Word of God. If Paul or the church elders are teaching the Word of God, your support for them should be in all good things. Sharing in all good things has to do with participation, partnership, fellowship, and mutual involvement. Financial involvement could be involved, I suppose, but it is mainly about our outward participation and fellowship in the ministry with other believers. That outward participation is illustrated by the principle of sowing and reaping. Which brings us to our second point in the outline. Grace establishes an unchanging principle in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. The principle's origin. God is not mocked. That comes from a Greek word, makere, which means the nose. And when it comes to the nose, the actual meaning is to turn up one's nose, or to sneer, or to scorn, or to hold in contempt, to trifle with, ridicule with impunity, thumb one's nose at. That's the closest interpretation. Thumb your nose at. That's what's meant by mocked here. Is it possible to mock God? The short answer is yes and no, depending on what you mean. Yes, people do attempt to mock God. Paul's warning only makes sense if mocking God is a real possibility. People live as if God can be ignored, bypassed, or outmaneuvered. They assume that they are not accountable to God. So in that sense, people do mock God in their attitude and their behavior. But another answer is no. He cannot be mocked. God cannot be mocked successfully. Paul's statement is absolute. God is not mocked. God cannot be outwitted, evaded, or deceived. This is an established reality that cannot be bypassed. The attempt is real, but success is impossible. As Paul says in verse 7, do not be deceived. This is a fact about this fact. The principle defined, for whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. This statement functions in Scripture not merely as a saying or a proverb, but as a fixed moral law established for the believer and the unbeliever alike. It's embedded in God's creation. Remember, we read, plants produce according to their kind. That is where we find that whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Only my stupidity would say otherwise. Heidi and I went out a few years ago and we bought us a flowering plum tree and we planted it. 2 years later, we got a batch of peaches on it. So apparently, we didn't. Either the gardener that sold it to us didn't know what they were doing, and obviously we didn't know what we were doing either. But as a general rule, plants produce according to their kind. In the physical realm, a seed produces its kind. In the moral, spiritual realm, actions produce corresponding outcomes. You notice I said moral / spiritual. Because this doesn't just apply to the spiritual person. It applies to everyone, saved and unsaved alike. It's built into the divine institutions found in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now just what a couple of months ago, you ladies studied the divine institution. Remember that? When it comes to divine, I'm not exactly sure what your conclusions were, but when it comes to divine institutions, I see five of them. And these are all pointed out in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. We see before the fall, we have individual responsibility, we have marriage, we have family, and post-fall, we have government, and we have nations. These are all divine institutions that God set up that controls everyone, not just believers, not just the Jew, but believers. It's an institution that God has set up for every single individual. And this phrase, for whatever a man sows, this will he also reap, you're going to find that in that first institution individual responsibility. It's also embedded in the wisdom books, the Ketuvim of the Old Testament. In Proverbs 22:8-9, he who sows iniquity will reap vanity, he who is generous will be blessed. In Proverbs 11, we read, the merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. You see how this is brought out throughout Scripture? In Job 4:8, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Now, do we consider Job as one of the Ketuvim books? I'm not sure. I think it's one of the first books that was written long before Genesis. But I think we could say it.
I think so.
Yeah, I think so too. I don't know what else it's not in the prophets. It's also embedded in the Mosaic Law and the prophets. Here, sowing and reaping becomes explicitly judicial. Deuteronomy 28, obedience results in blessing, disobedience results in cursing. Hosea 8:7, for they know the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Isaiah chapter 3, say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. And then woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. And then we get down to the law and the prophets, they treat sowing and reaping as inescapable accountability. Then in the New Testament, we read in Luke, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon, you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. See how this phrase is throughout all the Bible. In Matthew 7, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. 2 Corinthians 9. Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Because it is grounded in God's character, this principle is unalterable. God is just. His righteousness demands the principle of sowing and reaping. Paul states that bypassing this principle is impossible. Don't deceive yourself. You may try, but you cannot mock God and get away with it. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. This brings us to our last point. Yes, Roger.
I noticed that Wiest actually renders 7 with the idea that the action is already going on. He's assumed it's already in progress, that they're already violating this principle.
Oh, yes.
He says stop. He didn't say do not. He says stop doing what you're doing. Don't do that.
Right.
Stop that.
Yes,
so
okay. That's good.
That.
Yeah. That's good. All. So now that this last point we're on, which will be our longest, and I keep looking at the time,
okay.
Because after I got into this, I kept going and going and going. I'm thinking to myself, wow, I got too much here. But we'll try to get through it, because I think the last part of this is really important. So, for the one who sows to his own flesh, this is verse 8, will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We have seen that the principle of sowing and reaping is universal and applicable to every person, saved or unsaved, throughout all of history. But now Paul takes this universal principle and he's going to apply it to the life of the church age believer, those that are in Christ. He's going to apply it in such a way that he had never applied it before the church age, and he's going to apply it to the way the Holy Spirit works. And of course, the way the Holy Spirit works in the church age is completely different than the way it worked in any other age or any future age. Those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Compare verse 8 with Galatians 5:16. Here's the command. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And then the application is the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Usually when you hear the phrase, you will reap what you sow, it is in a negative light. It's usually thought of as a warning or a punishment. How many times have you, if you have kids and they're out doing a sport and they do really great, they make that touchdown, or they do a really great project, you pat them on the head and said, hey, you're going to reap what you sow. You never hear that, do you? You only hear when it's negative. But remember, it works both ways. That is how it's usually portrayed, especially when dealing with the human condition. Human nature tends to sow to the flesh, so that warning dominates. The negative side is more visible and memorable. That's why we don't hear about the positive side that much. But the principle is neither good or bad, although an inescapable fact, it is neutral. Considering the work of the Holy Spirit, this principle in the believer's walk is best brought out at the Bema Seat of Christ. When you compare the ministry of the Holy Spirit with this phrase, automatically the judgment seat of Christ is going to come up. Although Scripture implies that this takes place sometime after the rapture, it is an evaluation of the believer's walk while he was here on earth. And that's very important for our understanding of the Bema Seat. We need to read through these. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will be evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Now if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 14, we read, but you who do, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We have spent several weeks establishing the doctrine of grace in our study in Galatians. How the spiritual life is all of God and not of man's efforts or works. Now suddenly we're dealing with sowing, works, and deeds. This sounds like a contradiction. Have we suddenly switched from grace to works? Has Paul spent all this time establishing what grace is all about, and now he's going to start talking about our works and our deeds? The key is combining Galatians 6:18 with 5:16, and that's the phrase, walk by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is equal to sowing to the Spirit. Each man's work, in 1 Corinthians 3, deeds in the body, in 2 Corinthians 5, and man's sowing, in Galatians 6, is not an effort by man, but it is a result of the Holy Spirit's work in us. And that's very important. It is not, that work that we're talking about is the work of the Holy Spirit, not our work. If we were to paraphrase, we would read, if we sow to the Spirit good silver and precious stones, we will reap eternal life. If we sow to the flesh, wood, hay, and stubble, we will reap nothing. The Bema Seat emphasis is not on its source, is on its source, not on its activity. And that's an important concept to remember. It is this: is the source the flesh or the spirit? The Bema Seat is not about what you did. It's about if what was done came from the flesh or the spirit. Do you see that difference there? How do we interpret eternal life here in verse 8? The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Eternal life for salvation comes by faith and faith alone, not by sowing to the Spirit. The eternal life in 6:8 must mean something other than our initial salvation. Eternal life, in the Greek, life eternal is not only a future possession secured at salvation, it is a present participation and fellowship in the life of Christ. Well, if you're a believer, we're in eternal life right now. Eternal life is a quality of life today, not just a future promise. That quality is dependent on sowing to the Spirit and not the flesh. When Timothy was thinking of giving up, Paul encouraged him in 1 Timothy 6 to fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now, Paul is not telling Timothy to get eternal life. He already has it. But to actively lay hold of its reality in his daily living. So, this brings us to a glaring controversy. And this is where I wanted to spend time today. If grace is all of God and not of works, then what are the works and rewards at the Bema Seat all about? As we ponder that, think about this statement. And after think about it for a while, you tell me whether it's true or not. Grace is a free gift. Rewards are earned. Just think about that as we move on. There are basically three schools of thought dealing with works and rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Lordship salvation, free grace theology, and what we don't talk about much here, pure grace theology. Let's start with lordship salvation. This will only take a second, because I think we're all pretty familiar with that. Although salvation comes by faith, saving faith is saving faith is inseparable from submission to Christ as Lord. Works are not the basis of salvation, but they are the inevitable evidence of genuine faith. This is what those who hold to lordship salvation would say. A person who does not produce works is often said to have never truly been saved. A common saying, I'm sure we've all heard this saying, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. You've all heard that statement? This position, it was made popular by John MacArthur's book. Here's a fine theologian that just died recently, but he wrote a book back in 1988 called The Gospel According to Jesus. And when that book came out, everybody jumped on the bandwagon with lordship salvation. As a matter of fact, I'm ashamed to say that after I had a cursory reading of 1 John, I began believing that myself for a while until the Lord straightened me out. Hopefully we can dismiss this view without much more explanation. Now for the last two. Free grace theology and pure grace share two core points. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And the second point is works play no role in justification. This is where agreement between the two largely ends. Free grace theology. Works play no part in salvation, but they are associated with rewards, growth, and experience. Works are the result of walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Works are attributed to the Holy Spirit, not the believer. We need to get that straight in our minds. And by the way, I must say that I fall into this camp of free grace theology. The only requirement of the believer is faith. And of course, the object of that faith is the Holy Spirit's sufficiency. Another way to say this, if you were studying Romans or Ephesians, that faith is based on Christ living his life out through us. Rewards are directly tied to the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit. And the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit is tied to his faithfulness. Therefore, works and rewards are not based on what we do, but on what we let the Holy Spirit accomplish through us by faith. At the judgment seat of Christ, rewards are granted after the rapture. And they are determined by how we lived on earth, yet enjoyed, after our resurrection. So if you get the idea that at the judgment seat of Christ, all those rewards are something that we are enjoying today, that's not true. That judgment doesn't come until after we've been resurrected. There's an emphasis on works and rewards here that isn't seen in the pure grace camp. So let's take a look at that last, this last one. And probably a lot of us aren't familiar with this camp. It's sometimes called hyper grace. As a matter of fact, when I first started putting all this information down, I called it hyper grace. Hyper grace this, hyper grace that. But then I thought to myself, I've already condemned them. Only the critics will call it hyper grace, which I'm one of. But I don't want to seem prejudiced yet. What critics call hyper grace, its proponents call pure grace. The difference lies not in grace itself, but in whether grace cancels consequences or directs how they operate. Works play no role in the evaluation or judgment, even after salvation. This is what the pure grace people will say. Works are irrelevant to standing and often minimized in practice. Rewards are either identical for all believers or refined, not merit-based, or purely grace-distributed. While justification is entirely free, sanctification is an automatic result of identification. This is what they will tell you. Rewards are either de-emphasized or detached from performance. If you if you're studying that passage in Corinthians, say, well, what are these rewards? The answer is a lot of times, well, I'm not really sure. I can't tell you for sure. I would just rather ignore that. Scripture on rewards are either minimized or reinterpreted. There's a lot of scripture that talks about future rewards for the believer. In 1 Corinthians, of course, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, and Romans 14 speak of the Bema Seat. But it's 2 Timothy 2:12, we see where Timothy has been sick, he's discouraged, he's thinking of giving up, and Paul says to him, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, what exactly does that mean? For the pure grace people, that's either reinterpreted or ignored. In Romans 8:17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Now, here in Romans 8, if we're the heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, it sounds like there's a condition there. And that condition is if indeed we suffer with him, so that we might also be glorified with him. Well, is that really a condition to being in the heirship of God and fellow heirs with Christ? The pure grace people would minimize that or reinterpret that instead of taking it at face value. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11, we read, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." So here we have a condition for that the pure grace people will either ignore or they will reinterpret. Let's take a moment and compare between free grace and pure grace. Free grace will take the Bema Seat passages at face value, while the pure grace group will ignore or interpret them. Free grace people believe believers are judged according to the works resulting in rewards or loss of rewards. Pure grace, judgment is declarative, not evaluative, fully resolved at the cross. Any loss is subjective and not forfeiture. Concerning our passage, reaping and sowing, free grace people will say reaping and sowing is an unalterable principle with two real outcomes. Sow the flesh, you get corruption. Sow the spirit, you'll get eternal life. Pure grace people will say, because sowing and reaping are viewed as already settled in Christ, no future distinctions or conditional outcomes remain. So, practical consequences of these two. Free grace, grace empowers responsibility. Men's choices generally matter, and future reward or loss is real. The pure grace people, grace removes performance categories and emphasizes identity, rest, and the finished work of Christ, de-emphasizing accountability, warnings, and the reward structure. Although there are some fine lines between free grace and pure grace, we need to consider the whole counsel of God when we interpret Scripture. So, in conclusion, which comes out about right according to that clock, grace is the sole cause of salvation and the enabling power of the Christian life. Works are the visible outworking of grace already at work. Works are not self-generated merit, they are spirit-produced outcomes. Rewards are recognition of what grace has produced through the believer. The Bema Seat is after the rapture, so the rewards are usually seen as given when we return with Christ in the millennium. The Christian life is not working for grace, but it is grace working through us, and that is what God rewards. In summation, salvation is by grace alone. The Christian life is grace working through the believer. Rewards are based on how that grace is lived out in the Spirit. There are a lot of fine believers on both sides of this controversy, and we have to keep in mind Paul's admonition in chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, which I think Bob is going to bring next week. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And here's the important thing that I want to leave you with. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Any comments or questions?
Yeah, Bob, I've got one.
Yes.
If you go back to page 19, and you look at...
How do I get back there? Yes.
Point number three, practical consequences. I have a little bit of interest in your free grace definition. Grace empowers responsibility. Men's choices genuinely matter, and future reward loss is real. I can make a lot of choices in the flesh that look good, can't I?
Well,
it's a life, Bob. It's a Holy Spirit engendered life that we live by faith in the Word of God. And To me, to sit and analyze everything, was that of the flesh or that of the spirit, is a paralyzing life. So I'm going to challenge this as making choices.
Yes.
I think the life shows that the spirit leads, and we don't count. That's a good thing. Gee, was that of the flesh or was that of the spirit? I think you can get paralyzed doing this. I really think that this idea of choices is something we ought to live above and walk by faith. And that's spirit-led. And I don't then account whether I'm doing good or not. The Holy Spirit will remind me when the flesh shows up, for sure. But I don't know. I just have a little trouble with choices, is the way we describe the atmosphere.
And when I put this together, I was aware of you brought this same thing up last week.
At least I'm consistent.
Right? Yes. And what Bob says is correct. But now, what we're looking at here is Galatians chapter 6, and Paul is giving the mechanics of what's going on in the spiritual life. Now, we just live our life letting the righteousness of Christ in us live. But when it comes down to the mechanics, and when it comes down to the Galatians questions, and trying to understand what was happening, then I think Paul here in Galatians chapter 6, he gets down to the nitty-gritty and he starts talking about what you already hold to. The Galatians themselves didn't quite understand that.
That may be true, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so what Bob said last week is absolutely right. What he said just now is absolutely right. But Paul is dealing with baby believers, believers that are still on the milk and not the meat. And that's why he brings all this up, and that's why it's brought up today, because maybe a lot of us haven't got to that position where Bob's at. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture. I pray that we might all fully understand it, and that your Spirit might guide and direct each one of us in it. I pray now for our morning service that you might be glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.